Amen. It's great to see everyone this morning. It's wonderful to be able to worship in all different kinds of ways. We had calypso, a little bit of reggae, traditional hymn, African. That is awesome. It is great to be together and to see so many shining faces, even though we've got some sleet, hail, ice, rain, whatever you call that, coming from the outside. Today we are going to close out a series that we have been working through together for the last few weeks called The Strength to Love. And we can be opening our Bibles up to the book of 1 John and continuing to look through there. What we have done the last few weeks is we focused on 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 with the first week about the love of the light, strength to love the light, and talking about being open and transparent with our lives, sincere, and really fighting to live lives that are not in darkness, but totally in the light. And then we talked about the strength to love without fear. And we looked at 1 John chapters 3 and 4 and dove in to some different kinds of fears that we feel in some spiritual ways. Today, we're going to be talking about the strength to love in action. The strength to love in action. And we'll be looking at different verses throughout 1 John, particularly in 1 John 5, and then the letters of 2 and 3 John. First off, let's talk about this word love a little bit. There's usually, when we speak in English, just the word love. Now, there's other synonyms that we use, but love can mean all kinds of different things. And when you look at the language that the Bible was written in, the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, the language of Greek, then you see that the word love has different words. So you have a word like phileo, which is talking about a friendship love. All right? We're friends. We've known each other for a long time. My BFF, that's the kind of love phileo is. And we know, you know, the city of brotherly love is what? Philadelphia, from the Greek. Phileo, right? Very good. Not to like Bobby Filet or phileo something on the barbecue, nothing like that. All right, now eros, another kind of love, is romantic love, all right? Sort of this sensual desire, passionate love, and that's a whole different word in the Greek language for the word, even though here in English, we would use just the word love for that as well. And then there's this third one, which is agape love, and this is a very selfless, unconditional, and spiritual love. Whereas the other two are really about our desires for emotional or physical connection, agape love is not about our desires at all. It's about God's desires for what we should be doing. And all three loves are fine. There's nothing inherently bad about them. Of course, they could lead to certain things, but it's good to know that they're different and that in the English, we've got one word for all three of these. Now, the love of the Bible and the love that we hear about most in the scriptures, especially 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is this last one, agape love. And it's the highest form of love. That's the love that John is talking about in the letters that we've been studying. And that's what we've been focusing on these last few weeks. And I want to remind you of a passage from something earlier that we read in 1 John 3:18. It says, "Let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." Now, for those of us who are maybe words of affirmation people, we love a good card, a birthday card, a love letter, words, poetry. We get encouraged by that kind of thing, and there's nothing wrong with that. But don't we love it when those words are backed up by action? All right, not just that we're hearing, "I love you," and "I'd die for you," and we hear all the rock songs, and we, you know, geek out, and we, you know, the light. And all that. No, we really believe it because people have proven their love to us. That is agape love, love in action. And God loves to love, and he loves to be loved. He's in relationship with us. He didn't just create a bunch of creatures to dominate and to control and to have authority over. Quite the opposite. He wants a relationship with us so bad that he's given us free will to choose a relationship back with him. That's an awesome God. Now, there are some creatures on the earth that, you know, you might argue don't know love. You know, we see an animal like a snake. Do you think a snake knows love? All right, some say yes, some say no. Some people love snakes. Don't mess with them. What about the creature, the ant? We see the ant in the Bible quite a bit. We see the ant in Proverbs talking about how wise the ant is and how prepared and hardworking. And as humans, a lot of people argue that we should imitate certain things, certain qualities and teamwork and unity and structural organization from the ant. So today we're going to actually study some qualities of love that have something to do with the ant that you might not have guessed before. And these are the three qualities: obedience, repentance, and perseverance. Hopefully you know how to spell these words for real, but the reason we're doing this is to help us retain the different lessons from God's words for us today. All right, you guys ready? All right, point number one, obedience. Obedience. All right, ants are obedient followers. They are the hardest workers in the animal kingdom, and each ant acts in their particular role for the good of queen and colony. Great example to follow, all right? Obedience. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 through 4, it reads, "This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands." In fact, this is love for God. Okay, here it is. If there's ever a definition of what it means to love God, chapter 5, 1 John, verse 3, in fact, this is love for God. To keep His what? "And His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world." So, how do we show love to God? Obey. Is that a romantic concept for you? No, not really. All right, so let's try to explore this. Obedience. Now, you're not always going to feel it. All right, sometimes we use this in our nomenclature, our language, the way that we speak to each other. You know, I'm not feeling it today, right? Hey, how's the marriage going? I'm just not feeling it. Uh-oh. Right? Bad sign if you're not feeling it. And really, what this is getting at, this kind of love, is not about what you feel. And it's not about getting motivated by which side of the bed you woke up on in order to make the decisions of your life and where you're going to put your love. You know, sometimes the soul is slow and doesn't want to show love by obeying, and we need to decide to do it. You know, I remember the minister officiating at our wedding, and the minister very clearly said, I didn't remember a lot of it, but I remember this part. "Today, it's easy to be in love," he said. "Everyone's dressed up. Everyone's here to support you. Arlene just looks beautiful in her dress. John, thank you for, you know, trying." And it was great. And he said, "It's easy to be in love today, but there will be times in your marriage where you'll have to decide to love." And I don't know why it struck me in that moment, but my heart sank a little bit. Oh, wow, that's an ugly thought. There'll be times in my marriage when it's not going to be easy to love my wife. You know, in my naivete on the altar of my wedding, I had been looking forward to it so much, I didn't want to believe that that was true. You say, "John, what do you know?" Thank you, you're smarter than me. You're wiser than me. You're more experienced than me. Isn't it tough sometimes to be in relationship? It's tough. You don't want to love. And sometimes other people make it very difficult to love them. I'm not just talking about marriage, I'm talking about any relationship. It can be tough to love. See, that's the difference. It's not just about eros or phileo, not the emotions you feel or the desires that you have. It's about what God wants for you. And sometimes we just need to obey. And the minister was right. He was absolutely right. And we have had to bear with one another and love each other through difficult times. That same minister also said that he had two rules for his kids. He says his two rules are, I said, "Really, that's it? You only have two?" "Yeah, I only have two. Obey and be happy." That's it. Obey and be happy. I was like, "That's it? Does that work?" Yeah, I think it works. And at the time, I thought it was strange, but then we had children. And when the kids were defiant or rebellious or complaining or ungrateful, it just started coming out of my mouth. "You have two jobs, obey and be happy. Go, go, gaga. Okay, focus." Now, it's amazing, though, when kids start to get it and they obey, it's amazing as a parent how good it feels for your kid to obey. I'm not talking about some power trip of authority and soldiery. I'm talking about the love you have with your child in relationship where you have the best in mind for them, right? Don't go play in the street. They communicate love back when they obey. And it's amazing when they start to understand that concept that communicating with obedience also communicates that love and respect to the parent. Now, parents have to be careful not to have unreasonable expectations or exasperate their children, but that's how it works. And it's so interesting because you look at the Bible and really, as children of God, we basically have two jobs too. Our two jobs are love God and love people. You could argue it's obey and be happy to, but love God and love people. Where do I get that from? Well, in Matthew 22, 37, the greatest two commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Those are our jobs. Now, you're not always going to feel it, are you? Have there been times you've been upset with God? Times you have been confused by God? Times you're like, I've been praying this forever. Why are you not answering my prayer? What's up with you, God? Do you need a Q-tip and rub on your ears? You're not listening to me. You say, God, I'm upset. I'm angry. It's not always so easy to go to prayer, to go to Bible study. How about with people? You ever get angry at people? No. No. It's always easy to love people. No! Sometimes it's really hard to love certain individuals, right? All of a sudden, you got a picture in your own mind of that person, didn't you? Right now, you're just, oh, wow, John, you're really hitting me right now. The whole movie playing in my head of that particular person that's really hard to love. And you know what? They're playing that movie about you too. Okay, so. So what's our job? Our job is to love, even though we don't feel like loving. So if we're in this room as children of God, we've got to re-decide to make that a priority in our lives, that it's not good enough to say, I'm not feeling it, so I'm not going to love. It's decision time. Are you going to obey God or not? If yes, let's go. Get in the game. Give him your whole heart. Stop holding back. Some of you are holding back. You're giving half your heart. You're giving 80%. You're giving 20%. You're giving 0%. You're waiting for someone else to give to you. That's not becoming of a disciple of Jesus Christ. If not, if you want to disobey, then get out of the game and go be disobedient somewhere else. We're trying to do this the right way. And if the yeast fills the fellowship up with all these disobedient people, it's not inspiring. We need people that are going to try to band together a bunch of sinners that want to obey together. In 3 John chapter 1, there's a specific situation that was happening in the church 2,000 years ago, and John writes about it. Said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. He just calls him out by name. So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Diotrephes was disobedient. He refused to welcome Christians. He was spreading malicious nonsense about the leaders. And Paul was calling it out, ready to deal with it. And he says, don't imitate disobedience. And sometimes we can get caught. And we can see something happening on the fringes, and we're not exactly sure how to respond. Either we're complicit in it because we don't say anything, or we let it go, or sometimes we agree. And then we become guilty by association. We go along with the disobedience. And I'm talking about inside or outside the church. Get away from it. Don't imitate it. It's poison. It's like if you had a child that was hanging out with a really disobedient child from the neighborhood, would you feel 100% about them hanging out with them when they were coming home and using the same words that that kid was using? Hey, where'd you learn that, my friend? Oh, great. Go out and hang out more with them. No. Enough. Enough. See, love is a way of life. Love is a decision that we make daily to obey God. It's not a feeling when you wake up with one side or the other based upon how your day is going. Real love's not actually based on any of that. It is through that. And then as a result of that, there comes all this other benefit. It's not on attraction or romance or emotion. And God's love is God's way. So let's obey. That rhymes. Today. And every day. Okay.
Let's pray.
All right. So that's obedience. You guys ready for the next one? Repentance. Just like an ant that's going one way and then can course correct. It's actually amazing. Many animals can learn behaviors by imitating, but ants may be the only group apart from mammals where interactive teaching has been observed, documented, empirical proof. Meaning that if they're doing their job, right, and they're going one way, and they see that there's a problem, they can course correct. Ants can teach other ants how to do that. They can change their collective mindset and what we would call is repent. It's amazing. Don't you love ants? 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 says, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them." You know, we have this word that we have talked about from time to time in the church, metanoia. It's another Greek word. If you break it down a little bit, the meta means after in Greek, and noia is like the mind. So a literal translation is after mind or a mind that has changed as a result of something. So metanoia, when we see the word repent in our Bibles in English, is really the truer sense of what God is asking us to do when he says repent. It's not just white-knuckling something and militaristically deciding that I'm just going to do it because it's a change of mind. We were talking recently in a Bible study explaining this concept. If you were a thief and all you did was steal for selfish gain, if we were talking about helping that thief to repent, to go through this freedom, this transformation of being free from that sin and those shackles, what would happen is they would need to be convinced in their mind that what they're doing is not good, not honoring God or others or themselves, and so they would see that it was wrong and want to pursue something better. So they would have a mindset shift and then start doing things as a result of that shift. Not the other way around. Not action, then mindset shift. It's mindset shift, then action, right? And then you go for it. And what would the thief do? So some people say, how would a thief repent? Well, stop thieving, stop taking. But repentance is more than that. Actually, if we're really going to turn, if we're really going to have that mindset transformation, then the thief, for him or her, would need to start giving as a result. Being generous, right? No longer am I taking from me, I'm giving now. That's the action, that's the result of a real metanoia shift. Metanoia is love. It shows God that you're willing to make a change. You're not so proud of the way you are that you can't hear that something about you needs to be course corrected. I was talking to a brother recently about his specific repentance. And we were just hanging out, and he said he got mixed up a little bit a couple years ago when it came to money. All right, money can mix us up, right? And so he was saying, well, basically what happened is that, you know, I was a Christian, and, you know, I'm coming to church and giving in a lot of ways, but I stopped giving my money in contribution to God on Sundays. I stopped tithing, and I justified it in other ways. You know, I serve here, I give there. And so lately, I got really convicted about it. God was working on my heart, he was sharing. And then, you know, we were talking. He was telling me about it. And he said he went back and he added up the numbers of all that he did not give. And he said he wants to give every cent to God that he didn't give earlier. He said it might take a little while, but this is his decision and he's got a plan. It's his repentance. And now he's got a story to tell others who might be struggling with the same thing. Man, I love that story. Now I'm listening to it at the beginning. I'm going, oh, that's concerning. And then as he continues talking about the way that God worked on his heart and gave him a new perspective and convicted him, and now he has a plan, it's inspiring. Because we're all sinners. And we all fall short of the glory of God. And we all need a direct path out of it. And God showed him what that was. For you, you got to think, okay, what path am I on, like the ant, that might be going the wrong way that I need to be course corrected on to hear that I need to change the way I'm thinking? And you know, repentance is about an internal struggle, but it's also about how we affect others. There's another passage in 2 John chapter 1 in 10 and 12. It says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring his teaching, this teaching that I'm talking about, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write you, but I do not want to use paper or ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. You know, sometimes we sin by not putting our foot down with someone else. There are sins of commission, sins that we commit and do. And then there are sins of omission, things that we know we ought to do, but we don't do it. That's sin as well. And there are times here, and even what John is talking about, where we need to take a stand with some false teaching that we see, and we don't. So we become sinners as well, and we share in their wicked work. Repentance sometimes means that we need to show firm love. I'm sure at certain times in our lives, we have an example where someone showed us love, but it wasn't nicey-nicey, huggy-huggy, it was a firm love. Maybe it was a correction. Maybe it was a rebuke. Maybe it was just one of those conversations where God really works on your heart and changes the way you're thinking. But sometimes we cannot shy away from showing that same type of firm love from Scripture to people in our own fellowship. You know, there's a classic verse also here that we read on facing people when you are going to have these conversations. I love that John says, look, I could write more to you, I could text or email you, but I'd rather do it in person. I sort of started off informationally, and now as we get into it more specifically, I want to wait till we're face to face. And actually in the Greek, the literal translation is mouth to mouth because they wanted to face each other as they were speaking to each other. It's best to say face to face because mouth to mouth has other insinuations in the modern day era. But for us, sometimes that means that we're not going to get into it publicly. We're not going to email or text an accusation or an apology or flood vent all of our emotion out there. We're going to do it face to face. And I love that at the end of this, one of the goals of these face-to-face conversations is what? That the joy that John has would be complete. Part of that comes from being totally unified, being able to work on all those things together, face to face. You know, another side of repentance that I want to briefly talk about before we move on to the last ants is an enemy of repentance that's, I think, very subtle and not talked about enough is apathy. All right, what do I mean? Well, it's kind of like this. If you don't care about what you're doing, even if it's wrong, then you're not going to be motivated to want to change from it, right? Does that make sense? If true metanoia is overhauling the way you think about something, but you realize, okay, sin is hurting God, it's hurting others, it's hurting me, but if you don't care about it, then any attempt at real repentance is going to be short-lived. So there's this apathy that can creep into all of us where we get to the point maybe where we're numb because we've been in that sin for a long time or we're just burnt out on it or we've tried to change and haven't for whatever reason. And we might get to that place in our hearts where we're just like, is it really that big of a deal? And we don't have that godly sorrow anymore. And really, I think the new millennial way of thinking is training you not to care that much. It's kind of like, I'm going to beta test everything and then move on when I'm bored from it. Right? We have so many people that, you know, decide to move in and out of relationship or move even in and out of church or whatever. Studies have shown recently that the young people prefer a 2-year trial marriage model rather than right now till death do us part. They actually want that canceled out of the vows altogether. And in this new 2-year model that's happening in certain places in Europe right now, the couple has 2 years, and then after those 2 years, they can make a decision to split. No paperwork, no divorce, no consequences, and move on to a different partner. Like hitting the reset game on the Nintendo game, right? All right, I'm bored. I'm ready to move on. It was great while it lasted. Now I want to do 24 months with someone else. And there's just this lack of care and commitment. So apathy can be the opposite of love. Some say, well, the opposite of love is hate. You could argue apathy, not even caring, is the opposite of love. Love must be activated. Love that's indifferent is no love at all. Love without action is selfishness. It's the opposite of agape. For every intention love has, I would argue there is an action that follows. Check out a great quote from Martin Luther King Jr. from his collection of sermons called The Strength to Love. He's describing this idea, too unconcerned to love and too passionless to hate, too detached to be selfish and too lifeless to be unselfish, too indifferent to experience joy and too cold to express sorrow. They are neither dead nor alive. They merely exist. No one wants to live like that. And yet, the things that creep inside of our heart and start to numb us out can turn us into that picture that MLK was talking about. Real repentance is real love in the name of God. Point number three, perseverance. We're talking about ants. Examples of love. Don't ask me how we got there. Perseverance. Ants don't quit. You ever try to kill a colony of ants? It's tough. You know, they can carry 100 times their weight. They're everywhere. They've colonized every landmass on the planet except for one. Anyone want to guess which landmass ants have not colonized? It's so ironic. Antarctica. If you don't get it, explain to your friends. You'll get it. They can travel major distances together, and when they hit obstacles like a ravine or some water, they can actually form an ant bridge over that. It's unbelievable. When I first read that, I thought, that can't be true. And then I looked at videos to see it actually happening. They form an ant bridge. It's so cool. No one else thinks that's cool. I'm so geeking out on it. An interlocking chain over the... Yeah. And as much as other animals, ant eaters, humans, try to destroy and genocide ants, they survive. Because they're perseverance. They don't quit. In 3 John chapter 1, 3 and 4, it says, "It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." I love this passage. John got great joy from seeing his spiritual children persevering, fighting the good fight, not giving up, going through hardship, going through Roman oppression, profiling, execution, murder for no reason, being killed in the arena, lions, burned at the stake. And he said, "I'm so proud you guys keep fighting for your faith." Gives me great joy to see that. And I believe the same about the church today. I look out, so many of you that have been fighting the good fight. You've been persevering. You're like an ant. As much as Satan tries to get rid of you, you are still there. You are still fighting. He sprays the repellent and he tries to stomp on you and you're like, "I'm here." Sometimes you lose a leg and you're wounded and you're limping, but you're still in it. And you're still with the colony. You're still surviving. I think it gives God great joy. And I want to encourage you, your fight is not in vain. Some of you have had those thoughts, those doubts, those sneaking suspicions. Am I doing it? Is it right? Should I be here? Should I quit? Guys, it is not in vain. Every minute of that pain, every minute of that struggle is worth it. And one day you'll be in heaven and you'll look back and you go, "It was worth it." For those that do long distance racing, you cross that finish line and your toenail was about to fall off at mile 15 and you were cursing your family that you were born at mile 21 and you're just feeling the pain. "Why did I do this? This is masochistic." And then you cross the finish line and you go, "It was worth it." And that's just a run. Heaven. It's worth it. It's worth the fight. It's worth it for now. It's worth it to be example. It's worth it for love. You know, we call it faithfulness when a couple stays together in marriage. That's perseverance. And that's what God wants in our relationship with Him. Perseverance. Faithfulness. That you're the spouse that keeps on fighting for that relationship. You know, I found a great story that inspired me that I want to share with you about a sister in the faith in our congregation in Chicago. And some of you might have read it recently online. Her name is Erin Rollins. And a couple of years ago, a woman was driving fast against traffic on the expressway and hit Erin head on. And the woman who was driving the car, her blood alcohol content was twice the legal limit. The accident was bad. There were many emergency surgeries, She was in and out of the hospital for years, and even the first 68 days, there were multiple surgeries at three different hospitals. This was one of the images that was on the news, a closer look at her car. She went through this ordeal and months in and out of hospitals and in and out of courtrooms, figuring out what happened. And eventually she had to face this woman in court. And the girl who was driving, who was drunk, was in her early 20s. And the first few times they were in court, this woman would not even look at Aaron. She was cold, distant, and gave the impression she didn't care. No remorse. The state's attorney and the state trooper confirmed this, and a state trooper was quoted as even saying, in his 17-year experience and on the job, she was the most narcissistic young lady he had ever encountered. And she was facing a felony, at least 18 months incarceration, and the day of the sentencing had finally arrived multiple times in court. And all those court dates that she came in and they would work through the case, she would plead not guilty. And so now the sentencing date had come, and they were going to first hear, you know, all the conclusive evidence and kind of go through it all again, and then there was going to be sentencing. And so when they asked, you know, in a minute I'll share with you what she said, but basically Aaron was expecting the same, and so looking and bracing herself for what was to come if she was going to plead not guilty again. But before that happened, Aaron got a chance to read her victim impact statement. And I'm going to share with you some of the things she wrote, and it's a little gruesome. She says, I detailed my injuries, including two burst fractures of the spine, holes in several intestines, three broken ribs, a fractured sternum, concussion, severed iliac artery, lacerated liver, and a broken right foot. The people that showed up that day in court used to wear the shirt, just like 20 of them, Aaron the Beast, because she was such a strong fighter. This is them, the ones just outside the court. This is her on top. These are some of the images, her in the hospital and the fracture to her spine. She goes on and shares, I shared about the month-long stay at two different hospitals and the several surgeries, including three emergency ones. The third surgery became necessary because the first one to repair holes in my intestines failed, and I became septic. I spent 6 more weeks in inpatient rehab learning to sit up, catheterize myself, change my colostomy, use the walker while suspended in a harness that hung from the ceiling. Additionally, a love interest told me that he no longer found me attractive, and I wondered if any man would love me despite my newfound disabilities. I also recounted how the prior year the offended asked the judge for permission to go to Las Vegas, and he granted it. I said, while you're burying your intact body, I'm carrying around a scar and a poop bag on mine. You wrote, I'm loving life. At least if you're too ashamed to admit wrongdoing, you could have the decency not to rub in the fact that you're loving life while I'm begging God to pee. As she was sharing these things, she could hear the murmur of weeping in the courtroom. And she looked over to the defendant, and even the defendant's lawyer was wiping away tears. But when she looked at the woman, nothing. She concluded, "Your behavior and seeming lack of remorse has been the most difficult. But I forgive you, even though you don't deserve it. Because likewise, Jesus forgave me, and I didn't deserve it. I looked up and said one additional thing that wasn't written down. And with a confused look, the defendant absorbed my words. Your worth doesn't come from the attention drinking and wearing skimpy clothing brings. I said, your worth comes from God. You're beautiful, and everything is because of Him." The judge asked if the offender wanted to say anything, and I braced myself. And then the impossible happened. The defendant got up, turned to look at me, and she began to weep. And with what seemed to be an unpremeditated statement, she said, "I'm not going to stand here and make excuses for what I did. I messed up, And I'm sorry, Aaron, for you and all those who have come to support you. Through tears, she continued, "You're right. I can live my life once I serve my sentence, but you'll never have your life back, and I'm so sorry." Then she pleaded guilty. On her way out, Aaron was seized with compassion. She couldn't let her just walk out like that. So she ran over as fast as she could and asked her lawyer, "Can I give her a hug?" And the lawyer said, "Why don't you ask her?" So she did, and the woman said yes. And they embraced in the middle of the courtroom. And everyone, lawyers on both sides, security, people waiting for the next case to start, all start sobbing. Ugly cries, not. And she said, as she was hugging her, "I forgive you, and I want you to know that." We hugged again, and in her words, she writes, "Then I looked her in the eyes once more and said, I want you to know that it wasn't a coincidence that you hit me. Of all the people that were driving that night," she had been driving for miles drunk on the other side of the expressway into oncoming traffic. She says, "I believe you hit me so that I could show you God. Do you get that?" She said, "Yes." And we parted ways, and she was taken into custody. When I walked back through the courtroom, she writes to the benches, "I noticed my mother had rushed over to her mother, and they were embracing. My family and I then hugged every member of her family. I hugged her brother. Dennis hugged her fiance. My dad hugged her dad. My sister hugged her brother. They all said they were sorry. My sister and I discussed with her brother the possibility of visiting her in prison." And then something even more surprising happened. Her lawyer walked up to me, hugged me, and with tears in his eyes, apologized. Dennis later told me that her lawyer had shaken his hand and told Dennis that he had been wrong. And according to my sister and everyone in the audience, there wasn't a dry eye in the courtroom. And even the judge quickly exited the stand after seeing us embrace with a crack in his voice and asked for a recess. This is agape love. It's way beyond emotion. It's real love from a never-quit, persevering disciple of Jesus. And Aaron, in the time since, has been healing on the inside and the out. She also got engaged and is planning a honeymoon with the man of her dreams. And actually, I'm saying that in past tense because she wrote that. They got married. It's pretty cool. And it doesn't end there because she had been praying before the accident fervently that God would do whatever it took to help her father to commit his life to Christ. And she counts this as the answer to her prayer. Whatever it took, because Dad started studying the Bible and she baptized her father shortly after that. You inspired? I'm inspired. I pray that you let your heart be stirred today. Be stirred. Be like an ant. A love ant of action. When you obey God, look at it as showing him love. Because you respect his role. And when you repent for God, you show him love. Because you're willing to change. And when you persevere for God, you show him love. Because you don't quit. You keep fighting to be faithful in your relationship with him. Pursue agape love, and perhaps, not by coincidence, but a very important week, Valentine's, to commit to this kind of love. And every day, because that's real love. And that's what Jesus did when he laid his life down for us. Let's bow our heads and pray for the communion. Father in heaven, we pray for the strength to love. As we've gone through these amazing, small, but mighty books of the Bible these last few weeks, we're inspired. And we hear John writing 2,000 years ago to a church that is so similar to us. We struggle with a lot of the same stuff. We struggle with apathy and wanting to care and feeling like it's hard to obey, being tempted to quit. And we need this. So thank you for bringing this lesson to us. God, it reminds us of the love of Jesus. He is the example through all of this. He was willing to obey against his own will. He was willing to do whatever it took to course correct, to follow your path. He went all the way to the end. He fought through the temptation to stop. And he died for our sins. We pray to imitate him, and as we take the communion, to remember his sacrifice, to feel his love, and to do the same for others. We pray this in his name.